Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. We appreciate it very, very much. Welcome to our morning worship service online. We're thrilled to have you joining us. And if you're new with us, we are really rejoicing that you're with us today. So we are teaching the Gospel of Luke in our church, and we're in chapter 4. So I'd like you to turn with me there as we move through this great gospel. The Great Awakening in America was an important historic event, an important religious event, and actually there were three of those, and those who studied American revival and studied church history know some of the individuals involved in each of those very famous folks. In the first one, there was rationalism, secular rationalism was emphasized. Nothing's new, is it? Back in the early 1700s. And folks had gotten away from religion and Christianity and the Bible. And God woke them up. He woke up the churches. And many great things happened. I want to talk about the church now. God might wake us up. And our country needs to be woken up, but the church needs to be awakened first, as it was then, as it is now. And I'd like to look in Luke chapter 4, and Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both teach on what is called the temptation of Christ or the testing of Christ. I'm going to read the text and then make my remarks today. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he's just been baptized by John. And now, being full of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, and the Gospel of Mark says, driven by the Spirit, into the wilderness. Being 40 days tested by the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. That first part of the text is not part of the original. It's being imported from Matthew. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. For it's written that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said, it is said, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. And when the devil had ended all his testing, he departed from him for a season. Rather somber section for us to deal with, but an important one, and I trust one that God will use in our lives and in our country as we come to this portion of Holy Scripture. Rather familiar one to Bible-believing people, but one that's quite important. I've lost the number of times in my memory that I've taught on this down through almost 50 years of ministry. It is a spiritually rich section of Holy Spirit, of Holy Scripture. And I want to go through some of the ways, things you can learn from this text that are not the main point. They're not the main point. And sometimes we go to this text for things that are important and needful, but they're not the main point. Many times we pastors go to Luke 4 and Matthew 4 to help remind ourselves and our people, whether from the pulpit or in counseling, how to deal successfully with temptation and use the same things that Jesus did, the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures, as he quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy here. That's a great thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to learn about how to deal with temptation. And I've taught it that way many times because I wanted to get that point across, because I felt it was needful. I've used it many times that way, but that's not the main point. Sometimes if we're studying theology, and the part of theology is called Satanology, we come to learn about the great spiritual adversary, Satan. And boy, we can learn a lot about Satanology from this particular section. Many years ago, I had a seminary class on the life of Christ, and we had 100 questions we had to answer, each one with a page and a half. That was a pretty big assignment for one class, I thought, at the time. And question 19 dealt with Satan in this section, what we would learn. And boy, I pulled that out. I had it in my files and all the things I learned about Satan from this section. But that's not the main point. We can learn a lot about him, but that's not really why it's here primarily. There's a boatload of stuff here about the Holy Spirit. It begins with Jesus being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit, and it ends with him being filled with the Spirit. And awful lot up there about the Holy Spirit. That's not the main point. There's also, number four, a lot here on the Trinity, the triunity of God. We hit that when we were in the earlier section. And Luke is very big on that. At Jesus' conception in chapter 1, you see a clear passage on the Trinity. At his baptism in the Jordan, you see one of the very clearest passages on the Trinity. In the temptation account, we will see it again here in chapter 4. And in the proclamation of his Messiahship in Nazareth, you see it again. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, very close together. So the Gospel of Luke is very, very overt in its Trinitarian theology. It repeatedly emphasizes this at the beginning so that we can read the rest of the story about Jesus in light of that teaching. And the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, was very important to first century Christianity. It wasn't something that was made up later. Yes, the word was and the creeds were, but the doctrine was right here. And very, very important that we grasp it and not forget it. Harvard University was Trinitarian until about 1801, I think. I've got the date right, and then it went Unitarian. But back in the day, even in the 1800s, it was still very, very important to many Christian colleges that people held this doctrine. Commanding officer, a little Bighorn, was a professor in a Christian college, and they hired him because he was Trinitarian and not Unitarian. So if we look at Luke chapter 1 to 9, we see all these things and many, many more. And all of these are all these chapters are very much connected. We have to teach them atomistically, but they're meant to be read together and get the big picture from his birth, his baptism, to his temptation and to his first sermon in Nazareth. But that brings us back to what's the main thing then, if those things aren't the main thing. And in Bible study, you got to keep the main thing the main thing. It's one of the most important things in Scripture. What's really going on here with this testing is this, and this is the main thing. It tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ, his qualifications, his credentials, his capabilities to be the God-man Messiah and Savior, and his identity as the Son of God to do the work of redemption. It's about him specifically. It's about who he is. It's about what he can do. It's about what he can do in the areas of your life and mine that are most important. All the other stuff is good, but this is the main thing. This is the all important. And so as we think about that this way, I think it will be helpful. The Puritan era poet John Milton wrote a book, Paradise Lost. It's a massive work. Gave him a reputation second only to Shakespeare. And based on Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve and all of that. And a Quaker was reading it, and he was given to him by Milton. And he said, "You've talked about Paradise Lost, but how about paradise coming back? You haven't said anything about that." And so that kindled in Milton's life and heart the desire to write a second poem, Paradise Regained. And actually, Milton focused on Luke 4 in the temptation account. Now, I personally think that that was not totally correct at all. And I was reading William Kelly, who loves this account. He says to Luke it was a capital moment, but he said it's an utterly false notion that the defeat of Satan in the wilderness was the basis of our redemption. Such, I believe, is Milton's view in Paradise Regained. And he points us on to the cross and expiation, and mentions that this section is a prelude to our Lord's public life. I agree with that, but I also would say it's a prelude to our Lord's public death. And here we find the Lord Jesus is come to do battle with Satan. He is the seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head. And he came to do battle. And this is that first encounter. His first encounter is a public Messiah. He's driven by the Spirit to encounter Satan. And if I can just use my own illustration, round one was in the desert. Jesus won that round. It lasted 40 days. Round two was during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus won that round. And round three was the last week of Jesus' life, when he died for your sins and mine and paid for our sins and delivered us from our evil adversary. The person here called Satan is the leading opponent of God, the leading enemy of God. The whole world lies in the wicked one, and Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and Paul called Satan the god of this age, little g. He's God's highest and greatest opponent. He's used to getting his way. Adam and Eve went down in flames, and so did everybody else in the genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3. Satan was not used to losing, but now he's finally facing someone he can't beat. And that's what we're going to look at here. It's kind of as if, you remember what God said in Job 1 to Satan? "Have you considered my servant Job, who fears God and stays away from evil?" Remember that statement? God pointed him out. Well, here, the Holy Spirit driving Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, God is saying, "Have you considered my Messiah, Jesus, my son, in whom I'm well pleased?" And so let's think about it that way, and let's think about this awesome thing. And as you read this text, you know that Satan tempted him all during the 40 days, but he was kind of keeping his distance. He only closed in when Jesus was hungry at the end. And that was that opportune time. He tried to get him at his weakness when humanly speaking, he was about ready to die of hunger. And then he hit him with the temptation. So he kind of stayed away from him until that last moment and then moved in. I don't believe he wanted this encounter. I don't believe he wanted this battle, but he had no choice. And when he finally left him, he left him until another opportune time. Because he's going to pick his time because he knows he's outclassed. And so, nothing here like what happened to Adam and Eve, where the serpent initiated all of that and was right on it. Here, he's bidding his time. Someone called it the cosmic confrontation of Jesus with Satan. Recalls that earlier encounter which had such dire consequences for humanity. This is applicable to you and me. This is important. We have an enemy we don't know about. And we have someone who can deal with him that many don't know about. And there's things going on that a lot of folks don't know about. And the great thing here is not really that this section can teach us how to handle temptation. It's that Jesus handled temptation. He is successful where all the rest of us, in one way or another, fail. And so it's not wrong to teach this on how to help people handle temptation. I'm simply saying there's something more important than we beating temptation. It's that our Lord did definitively and finally. The Bible says, since he himself was tested and suffered, he's able to help those who are tested. And the Bible says he was tested in every point as we've been, yet without sin. And Jesus said at the end of his life, Satan has come, the prince of this world's come, he's got nothing in me. Pardon me. So 3 points this morning I want us to look at and examine and think through as we pray to be awakened to some of these awesome things. First, I want us to think about that in the temptations of Jesus, the tempter assumes, underline assumes, certain things about Jesus. He makes some assumptions. In the first temptation, he assumes his identity. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. In the second temptation, he assumes his destiny. In the second temptation, he offers Jesus, not 30 pieces of silver like he offered Judas. He offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them all the way down through history without the cross. See, he knows Jesus' destiny to rule everything. So he offers everything. He assumes that destiny. He assumes his identity as Son of God. He assumes his destiny as the one who's going to rule over everything. And third, he assumes in the third temptation, Christ's fidelity. You're depending on the Bible. You submit to God and his word. All right, here's Psalm 91. It says the angels will catch you. Jump. If you really believe the Bible. So there's no question in my mind among Satan himself or all the demons and imps that of Jesus' true identity as the Son of God or his ultimate destiny as the one who gets everything, and no question about his fidelity to God, to his mission, and to the Scriptures. The underworld knows these things. Well, why did Satan tempt Jesus then? We had no choice. This wasn't a fight he wanted, but it was something he had to take on. He knew the prophecy. He'd been living with that for several thousand years. He was reluctant here, not eager. So in our section, round one goes to Jesus. That 40-day round one. And round two goes to Jesus. He binds the strong man. And when in Luke 11, 20 and 23, and remember he said after he sent out his messengers, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And that's Luke 10, 17 and 18. He beat him to a pulp in those 3 years. He was casting out demons and healing people that Satan had bound, and he beating him to a pulp in that second round. And then in the third round that last week, he said three times, the prince of this world is judged. And in John chapter 12, if you'd hold your place in Luke and flip over to John 12 with me, please. Chapter 12 is the end of our Lord's public ministry. And this is what we have in John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's the hour of his death. What shall I say? Save me from this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Before this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke. And Jesus said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Listen to verse 31. This is how Jesus himself interprets his death. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. That was round three. So Jesus called it. Those that like baseball know in 1932, Babe Ruth, they say, there's a debate about this, called it. He had two strikes on him, 4-4, and he called a home run over the center field. Now, some say he didn't, some say he did. There's an argument about that. But there's no argument about this. Jesus called it. This is what my death's going to do. So, the first point today is the assumptions of the underworld about Jesus. They assume his identity. And later, demons will say, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God when he's casting them out. And he says, be quiet about that. Satan assumed it. Twice he called him the Son of God. The other time he assumed he was the Messiah. So the assumptions of the underworld about Jesus. Second, the achievement of Jesus over the underworld. Their assumptions were true. Even though Satan lies to us, he knows some things that are true. And the achievement of the Lord Jesus over the underworld. In chapter 4, verse 1, he was full of the Spirit. And remember, in chapter 3, he's anointed with the Spirit. In chapter 4, 1, he's full of the Spirit. And he's led by the Spirit. And chapter 14, when the temptation's all over, he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Guess what? That temptation didn't hurt him at all. He wasn't impoverished by it. He was enriched by it. By that successful resisting of temptation. How many of us grasp how important private victory is? My private victory and your private victory helps us in our public ministry. When we're successful over temptation privately, it helps us to be successful publicly in ministry. When we are not successful in private temptation, it hurts our public ministry. Either we're full of the Spirit or we're not full of the Spirit. We can't do anything. There's a spiritual war on, and that's why we put on the armor so that we can stand. because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So it's not really a human thing. The people that are successful in ministering to other people are people who are full of the Spirit, because God does it all. And our Lord has a great achievement here. But that private victory in the wilderness was the backdrop that produced the public ministry over the masses for the next 3 years. Holy Spirit preaching, Holy Spirit miracles, and it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself up to God. Jesus is no Samson. Remember, Samson was the Spirit of the Lord took hold of him in Judges 14:19 and 15:14. But then when he went to Delilah's barbershop, he got a haircut, and he didn't know that the Lord had left him. Finally, his sin deflated his power. Now, our blessed Lord's qualified to die because he is the Lamb of God that's been tested and proved without blemish and without spot. What a precious thought to know that. And the real battle, of course, comes at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done," and Satan's hitting him hard, and all of the stuff with Judas and all of that, Satan filled Judas's heart to be as nasty to Jesus as he could. But our Lord won that round and knocked him out. He was judged. So this temptation victory is a prelude to our Lord's public life, but it's also a prelude to his public death. And what's Jesus saying during these three temptations? In the first one, he's saying, "I'm not like Adam and Eve. You can't tempt me with food." Remember, Jesus said, "I've got meat to eat you don't know about. And my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And if God wants me hungry, I'll be hungry. And I won't sin to satisfy legitimate physical needs." And what a preparation that was for him when he was on the cross and God wanted him thirsty. He wanted him thirsty when he was dying for our sins, and he refused that vinegar until our sins had been paid for. What discipline, what self-control. And it is exhibited early in his life in ministry, but certainly ultimately there. So in the first temptation, our Lord says, "I'm not like Adam and Eve," and boy, did Satan find that out. In the second temptation, he says, "I'm not like Cain. I'm not going to build a kingdom away from the Lord based on apostasy from the Lord and alliance with Satan." Remember, Cain's of the evil one, and he left the presence of the Lord. He was a murderer, just like Satan's a murderer, and so forth. No Faustian bargain for Jesus with Satan. And Philip Ryken said, by refusing to worship Satan, Jesus was repudiating the popular path to worldly power. You want to get famous? You want to get rich? You can do it. It's not hard. Just give Satan his due. How many rock stars, how many movie stars, how many people have done that? Promote some kind of wickedness and Satan will promote you. It's not hard. But our Lord refused to do that. And basically said, "Anything I get, I'm getting from God the Father. And I'll get it the way he's ordained for me to get it. So I'm not Adam and Eve. You can't tempt me with food. And I'm not Cain. I'm not going to build a society away from God, away from an alliance with you. And I'm like Noah. who built an ark for the saving of his house. I know the difference between trusting God and testing God. I'm not like the Israelites in the wilderness, and there's a comparison here, not just with Adam and Eve, but also with the nation of Israel that was God's son nationally in the wilderness. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Where they failed, Jesus succeeds. And that's why he's quoting that Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8 passages against Satan. He sees himself as the ultimate son. And he's in the wilderness and he's under testing. But where they failed, he succeeded. Where we fail, he succeeds. See, we're no better than the Jewish nation. We fail too. And so in this third one, our Lord refuses to test God. He knows the difference between testing God. Remember Exodus 17, is the Lord among us or not? And you're either testing God. How many people do some kind of swan dive into something and say, if God's there, let him catch me. I'm going to marry this person I shouldn't marry. I'm going to take this job I shouldn't take. I'm going to do a swan dive here, and God's got to save me, and then I'll know he's there. Jesus didn't do that. He wouldn't do it. By the way, Malcolm Muggeridge said there was a fourth temptation going on television. And making yourself famous worldwide by going on television. He was a media guy, but he didn't have much use for television. He wouldn't even have one in his home in his later life. But our blessed Lord here understood what was really going on. And Everett Harrison said, to put God to the test is proof that one is not really trusting him. To put God to the test is proof that you're not really trusting him. So don't do something foolish and stupid and say, God, you help me. If you're there, bless this. So very important. R.T. France, New Testament scholar, writing on Luke 4, we need to be careful here since the present passage is primarily Christological. And Luke's primary purpose is not how to teach us to resist temptation, but rather demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and Son of God, well equipped to accomplish the messianic task. Yes, we can get guidelines for all of these things, but that's really not the point. It's not the main point. It's not what he calls the big idea. Homiletics professors teach young preachers to get the big idea. Read the text, get the big idea, and preach on that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Wonderful section of Holy Scripture, isn't it? And when I read Revelation 4 and 5, I often tell people, if you don't like music, you wouldn't like heaven. It was filled with the hymns of heaven. And if you don't like talking about Jesus, you'd be very uncomfortable in heaven, because heaven's filled with that. And the music of heaven is all about him. The hymns of heaven is all about him. And if we want to do any kind of teaching or ministering that helps anybody, we have to point people to him, just like heaven points us to him. John was caught up to heaven ahead of time, and he heard some of the hymns of heaven. He saw the rainbow throne in heaven, the throne of grace. He saw that in chapter 4, and the angel singing, holy, holy, holy. And grace is never meant for us to not grasp God's holiness, but to exalt his grace. that's displayed in that holiness through the death of Jesus on the cross. And so in chapter 5 he says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within on the back and sealed with 7 seals." This scroll is the title deed to the universe. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither look on it." No one. Billions of people who've ever lived before and since this was written. And this is talking about heaven in the future. No one, not you, not me. And John says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the scroll, neither look on it." John's the only person that's ever cried in heaven. And he was told to stop. And the reason he was told to stop is God has answers to the big questions that we don't know about. God is able to solve the big issues that are beyond our ability or anybody else's ability to solve. And Luke 4 is part of that. But even more important is the cross. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed over to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, right in the middle of everything, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." The picture I get in this apocalyptic picture is a lamb standing with his throat cut. And that lamb is a symbolic picture of Jesus with the marks of death still on him, but risen, because he's standing. Risen and ascended. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. That's all power and all knowledge, which are the 7 spirits of God which are sent to all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ getting the title deed of the universe from God the Father, who sits on the throne of grace. And when he'd taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders, I believe those are church saint representatives, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song saying, "Thou art worthy." No one saying, "I'm worthy, I'm here because I'm better than other people. My good works got me here." Everybody in heaven is singing on the same song, the same page. Thou art worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us would be here apart from Jesus. None of us would be here apart from the victory of the Lamb over the dragon, who is Satan. "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou hast was slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and will reign on the earth." And then it just really crescendos out through heaven as the rest of the verses go on. Who's worthy? Only one. The one who is obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The one who, though he was a son, learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's the one. "I'm not worthy. I'm very, very unworthy." There's only one who is worthy. So as we come down through this section, our first point was the assumptions of the underworld about Jesus. They know who he is. He's the Son of God. They know his identity. They know his destiny. They know his fidelity. They know it. They're intimidated by it. But they know it. Remember, some of the demons said, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" They know the destiny. They know his identity. They know it all. the assumptions of the underworld about Jesus. Two, the achievement of Jesus over the underworld. The achievements of Jesus over the underworld. He defeated Satan at the great initial round one for 40 days when he was at his weakest physically. He defeated him in round two. The next 3 years was round two. That was quite a round. As he bound the strong man and spoiled his goods and was able to do what he did. And then finally, at the cross of Calvary, paid for our sins completely and totally, yours and mine. That was an achievement. And he did it that he might deliver us from Satan, as 1 John and Hebrews and many other places teach. So we have the assumptions of the underworld concerning Jesus. We have the achievements of the Lord Jesus over the underworld. And finally, we have the awakening needed by our modern day Nazareth. We're going to get the Nazareth next time. Because right after Luke 4, if you'll go back there, right after Jesus is ministered to by angels, the devil leaves, the angels come, as some of the Gospels say, he goes around Galilee in verse 14. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and he came to Nazareth. You know what Nazareth was? They were people they thought they knew all about him, because he'd grown up there. They were people who, of all the people in all the country, were most familiar with him. They knew a lot about him, but they didn't know him. And they didn't know all there was to know about him. And remember, Jesus stood up in that pulpit in Nazareth, and we're going to look at this next time, and he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61:1, and he put his finger on that, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives," and that's where Satan's captives, "and recovering the sight of the blind, set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it to the minister, sat down, and the eyes of all them on the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Well, they bore witness to the gracious words that came out of his mouth, but then they started saying something else. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Remember the genealogy? "As was supposed, son of Joseph." What they knew and thought they knew was getting in the way of what they needed to know. You know the old person, the person who says, the old saying, "My mind's made up, don't confuse me with the facts." And Jesus started teaching. They got mad, wanted to throw him off a cliff. Linda and I and Andrew had been to Nazareth, and right, spilled on a cliff. The cliff's still there. They wanted to throw him off. He really made him mad. By the way, his interpretation of Scripture is perfect, right on, and so forth, but they got mad. Now, why am I, you know what I'm trying to say, the modern world is like the ancient Nazareth. Modern Western world. We know something about Jesus. We think we know there's all there is to know about him. Many of us have heard about him from the time we're young. And in our Western world, we have certain philosophical, atheistic, materialistic, reductionistic presuppositions that keep us from seeing him as he is. Just like what they thought they knew kept them from seeing him as he was. They made a snap decision, all of them. and a snap rejection. Never thought it out. We'll look at that next time. But as I thought about Nazareth 2,000 years ago, and I think about the modern world today in the West especially, there's a contrast going on. Other cities were believing in Jesus. Other cities were getting miracles. Other cities were understanding things. They didn't get it. All over the world, there's people becoming Christians right now, in Africa, in South America, in Asia. How about America and Europe? Our familiarity has brought about contempt. Jesus said, a prophet has honor except for his own country. And he understood those people's familiarity with him actually worked against them. Maybe there's somebody that's listening to me and you think you know all there is about the whole Christianity thing. You took a class somewhere and you read a book somewhere, you watched a video somewhere, and you think, I got the skinny on this. I know all about this. There's nothing to it. You never looked at the other side. You were satisfied with the first thing you heard. There's an old hymn, I am satisfied with Jesus. But the song you sing is, I'm satisfied without Jesus. In fact, he makes me mad. He says things that aren't theologically acceptable. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing thing Nazareth is, and we'll look at this next time. John the Baptist says things about him. He's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. He'll catch you. The demons know. They're not saved, but even they know. John the Baptist knew. God the Father knows. But modern Nazareth chooses to not know. We'll talk about that next time. There's a danger of being raised in church. You've heard me preach messages on the dangers of being raised in church. You can know a lot about Jesus and not know Jesus. And that can become very dangerous if you don't respond to that. This Jesus is meant to be embraced. And the knowledge we have is not meant to be like Satan's knowledge, intellectual only. God wants us to embrace His Son as our Savior and our God. God wants us to embrace His Son as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Our Lamb for our sin. Our Redeemer. May God speak to your heart. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Somebody listening to my voice, may God overwhelm you. May God awaken you to who He is, to who your enemy is. The world can't be explained by just human wickedness alone. What an insult when people say things like, I don't believe in a devil. I don't believe in a personal devil. That's old-fashioned. Well, then how do you explain this? Where did this story come from? It came from Jesus. Where did the temptations come from if there was no personal devil? Then it had to come from Jesus' own heart. You know better than that. Jesus faced all the temptations we do, but they came into Him out of Him. We have something inside that has an affinity for temptation. So our temptation kind of, what's inside has an affinity for what's outside, but Jesus didn't have that. Are you saying Jesus lied about it? Are you saying Luke made it up? Well, if Luke made it up, why is it found in Matthew? And if Matthew made it up, why is it found in Mark? I'm telling you, that's pretty flimsy stuff. And Mark is Peter's gospel, and Matthew, of course, is Matthew's, and Luke was associated with Paul and did his research. This comes very, very early. And if you say there's no devil, and Harry Ironside said this, he said that is the worst. He said error is very inconsistent. The same people that say there's no devil says that man is basically good. Well, then, if there's no devil, then you have to say that the wickedness in this world is caused by the people you say are basically good. Is that reality? Look at all the people Marxism has killed, wars have killed, all the tensions, all the wickedness. And Ironside said, this is the worst indictment of the human race that anyone ever dreamed up to bring against mankind, and implies that man's heart in itself is so utterly evil that it needs no outside incentive to produce the unbelievable vileness which has polluted the pages of human history. We have a great enemy. We need to know about that enemy. And we have a great victor. We need to know about his victory. And Jesus took the fight right to Satan. It was a clash of cosmic proportions. And it was one that ended at the cross of Calvary in round 3. But it's not over yet. There's going to be a rematch at the Battle of Armageddon. When Jesus comes back. I want to tell you something, it hasn't gotten better for Satan. He was beat to a pulp at the cross of Calvary. And ever since then, the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church. The last 2,000 years. It's going to get worse in that great rematch at the Battle of Armageddon. And that's we have an enemy many don't know about, but they need to know about. This is reality as the Bible sees it. We need to be locked out of our philosophical assumptions that we know things we don't, and listen to our text and be awakened. Be awakened. Father, thank you for your working in our lives, and thank you for the assumptions of the underworld about Jesus. They know who he is, and do we know? God the Father knows, the underworld knows, the church knows, but some don't know. And thank you for the achievements of our Lord in his first coming, that those wonderful victories are just a basis and prelude for greater ones to come. It's not always going to be like it is. And Father, as we think about these things, maybe be awakened to what's really going on and who Jesus really is and what he's really done and what he's doing and what he will do. In Jesus' name, amen.